Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the perfect Lamb of God, and we come to worship you this morning. You are worthy of all of our praise, all of our life, all of our days. Lord, you are the one who is worthy of all honor. And we bless you today and we thank you today that you've been such a kind and merciful Savior to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us about Christ from your word today. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see. Glorify Christ through the sermon today. Glorify him in our hearts and our minds so that he is lifted up and he is the most precious and important thing to us. The one that we desire to be near and to touch more than anything in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, please open to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. There's two stories sandwiched together here. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, Kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now there's two stories that get sandwiched together, which Mark tends to do, although Matthew and Luke in their recording of these stories does the exact same thing. And I think that there's a larger point being made than either story by itself. In verse 21, we were talking last week. Remember, Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee, and encounters the man with the legion of demons. They don't want him to stay. They ask him to leave, so he gets in the boat, and he crosses the sea again. He's ministering beside the sea when this fellow Jairus comes and falls down at his feet. A little bit different than the last character who came and fell down at his feet. Last week it was this guy who's in the tombs, living among the tombs, cutting himself full of demons, comes and falls down at Jesus' feet. Now we've got a ruler of the synagogue, and he's not the most likely character that you would expect to come fall down at Jesus' feet, because if you're reading the Gospels, most of the Jewish leadership is not pleased with Christ. But Jairus here, he seems to believe, or at least because the place that of desperation, he's willing to try anything. And if there's an outside chance that this itinerant evangelist, this itinerant minister, if there's a chance that he might be able to help, Jairus is desperate. His daughter's on the edge of death. So he's an interesting fellow because even though he's more likely, well, statistically anyway, he's more likely to be one who's opposed to Christ, he's a really good picture of when God takes somebody all the way to the edge of desperation to come to Christ. God can use anything like that to get us to that point. He might have been chastised by other leaders if he'd gone to Jesus just to hear his teaching, but at this point, he doesn't care. God's put his finger on some of the most important things, and he's got Jairus' attention. And in verse 24, it says that Jesus goes with him. And, okay, so when Jairus comes to him, it's an emergency situation. I mean, this is, if it was modern day, this is a call 911, red lights and sirens, ambulance kind of situation, isn't it? She's on the point of death, and he's desperate to find any kind of healing. He knows she's about to die. There's a great crowd of people around him, and they're probably hustle stepping along like the sidewalks in New York trying to get to Jairus' house. And as this little throng, this crowd is moving along comes this woman working her way in through the crowd. Now, this woman, contrast this to Jairus' situation. She's had this problem for how long? 12 years. Is this an emergency? Well, not in the way Jairus' daughter is ready to die. At least as far as we're concerned, this isn't an emergency. She's had this ongoing chronic health problem for 12 years. She's been suffering for a long time. But I think that's one of the points of the story here is that this is an emergency situation. This one is not an emergency situation. And we're going to see through the story, for Christ, they're exactly the same to him. This woman in verse 26, it says, she had suffered much under many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and she was new, but no better, but rather grew worse. So not only is she suffering for all this time, now she's destitute. She's spent everything that she's had, and she's very alone. According to Jewish law, there were strict regulations about cleanness and uncleanness. There were strict laws about the women's time of menstruation, Leviticus 15. And God is an equal opportunity offender here. If you go to Leviticus 15, there's a lot of stuff about men also. But for this morning, we're looking more particularly at her. In Leviticus 15, it says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, because the early part of Leviticus chapter 15 deals with that. So this is those extra times, like would fit her situation. And we don't know what it is. Cancer, tumors, something else. Something's wrong. But even then, she would be counted as unclean all the days that she's bleeding. Every bed on which she lies, everything on which she sits, shall be unclean, Leviticus 15:26. Just as in the uncleanness of menstrual impurity. Whoever touches these things shall be unclean and must wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. I mean, we can relate here in some regard, probably better than if I was preaching this a year ago. I mean, with all of the masks and the social distancing for 12 months, we can relate to this just a little bit more. And especially if you think about the elderly in the nursing homes for the last 12 months, the kind of isolation that this has caused. She has to be, by law, socially distanced from her family, from neighbors, from the community. And people can go in and minister to her, but they're not going to be living with her. She's alone. She has been suffering for a long time. But, and this is so important, these laws about uncleanness and cleanness, those laws in the Old Testament are a tutor. Remember, Paul says in Galatians that the law is a tutor. It's a guardian. And it's meant to teach us about Christ. Now, okay, you're thinking, Leviticus 15, what does that have to do with Jesus? And here's at least what it teaches us. God uses, in his law, he uses a lot of things that in themselves aren't necessarily moral or immoral, are they? He uses these things to teach us about uncleanness because he's teaching us about something greater than that. Jesus says, look, don't you realize it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you? Talking about the Jewish dietary laws. It's what comes out of a person's mouth that defiles him. And here we see some of that instruction in living color. We cannot come to God as we are. We're defiled by what comes out of us. We're defiled when all manner of filth, anger, greed, lust, all of those things that are coming out of us. Just like this woman's got a problem for 12 years, you and I've got a problem that's been going on our entire lives. Pouring out of us. No one can stop the flow. There is all kind of filth that keeps us from the presence of God and breaks down relationships that we have with people in our community and in our families. And now that we know something about the perfect, holy character of God, in whose presence uncleanness can't enter, we marvel at the reality that the holy God, this is what we're seeing in this story, the holy God put on flesh, came out of his temple to come and walk with us. Unclean as we are. Unfit as we are. Unholy as we are. He put on our sorry skin and bones so that he could come out and meet us where we are at. Here's Jesus, God coming out of his holy temple to walk among unclean and broken man so that he can heal them. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and how he could love and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. And in verse 27, and we should take courage here. We should take heart. You should put yourself in the shoes of this woman. And in verse 27, She heard the reports about Jesus. And so she gets up from her house. She goes out, the crowd's all going along. Probably the people around in her neighborhood, the houses right next to her, probably said, "What are you doing? You're not supposed to be out there. You're not supposed to be wandering around. You're gonna defile everyone you rub up against." She doesn't care. She's heading to where Christ is. She's going to find him. And finding the crowds, she begins to jostle in among the crowds, getting closer and closer, bumping shoulders with people. She's heard this report about Jesus. Jairus heard the same report too. There's a healer in town. They've said that he can cast out demons from a man that nobody else could subdue. They said he healed a man who was lame for 30 years. They say this man teaches the way of God. They say this man's a prophet. And so she ran to find him. So she's jostling through the crowds. Probably nobody's really paying attention to her except, hey, here comes this lady. If they're in the neighborhood or if they're in that community, they may know exactly who she is and want to give her the space. But you can imagine her working her way up to Christ. And you think, what was she expecting to happen? She somehow knows in her heart, if I can only touch his garments, I'm going to be healed. She was compelled by faith. She had hope. She had hope of relief. She had hope of peace. She had hope of relief from the suffering, hope of healing. And she had faith that he could do that. Now, apparently, she had never met Christ to this point. So what is that hope based on? I mean, all that she has right now is this report about Christ. That there's a man walking among us who's healing people, has power to heal. He has power to cast out demons. She has faith because she heard about Christ and she believed. And she went out to find him. And her faith was answered, wasn't it? Her faith was exactly right. As soon as she reached out and touched his garments, the flow of blood stopped. It was made right inside. Whatever was going on in there was made well. Whatever was causing that was gone. And very interesting, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around. Jesus felt some kind of power go out from him, which is far more remarkable than you might think at first glance. Have you ever felt power go out from you? Real low-level implication here. Jesus has power. We've seen it before. We saw in the wind and the waves that he speaks a word and everything obeys him. We saw it with the legion of demons that they fall down trembling in the presence of his glory. And then he commands them and they go. He has power, and we see in these healings, and we see with her healing. He has power in himself that can be transferred to other things. He has power in himself that can move through him and out of him like energy leaving the sun. And yet I don't think we're supposed to have in our mind the picture that somehow Christ's power is diminished, like he's depleted all of a sudden. This power went out from me and now it's diminished somehow. This is the infinite God dwelling in flesh. Now, I don't know what exactly it means or what it feels like that power went out from him, but he is full of the infinite, eternal power and glory of God, and he felt it move out to her to heal her. The body in him, the Godhead dwells bodily. And oh, how we need to touch Christ. There are some of you sin sick, and you have never gone like this woman to go touch Christ and ask him to heal your sin. You know the lifelong brokenness of your soul. You know the sinfulness of your nature, the bent that you have to sinning. to becoming irritated and angry, to lust after drink and pleasure, to covet money and possessions, to be constantly grumbling or complaining. Are you desperate enough yet? Have you dealt with that for enough years that you're willing to go to Christ knowing that He can heal you? Knowing that He said, whoever believes in me, in him fountains of living water will come out of him. That's what the healing and the Spirit of Christ do for a person. Just in the fringes of his garments, there's sufficient power for you. And I encourage every one of us here, think of your most recurring, besetting sin. Think of during the week what your spouse or what your kids or what your coworkers tell you is always coming out. Why can't you change? Why, or you're thinking to yourself, why don't I change? And in prayer this afternoon or tomorrow morning, remember this woman and picture yourself in her place in the crowd. Think of that sin and think of Christ. What a mighty, glorious, and powerful Savior Jesus is. That even in the fringes of his garments, there's healing for you. I mean, that is a little bit what we do every single week here when we read the confession of faith together. We come to Christ and we confess our sins, saying, Christ, I need your healing again. I need filled with your Spirit again. Taking our sin to Christ and reaching out to him, we receive both his forgiveness and by faith receive grace and power to walk in newness of life. And if you're on the road walking with Christ in conscious communion with him, you're not walking in the darkness of sin. The disciples in verse 31 ask Jesus, you see the crowd pressing around you and yet you say, who touched me? Everybody's bumping up against Christ. Everybody in the crowd would have brushed up against his shoulders. Which there's a little lesson for all of us too. There's a lot of people who rub shoulders with Christ, but they never, in faith, reach out to be healed by him. Don't be there. You can brush shoulders with Christ. You can pass him on the road. You can see him in the scriptures. You can walk away from here and just be one of the people in the crowd. You're just moving along, and now Christ is going on his way. We need to be like this woman, don't we? We need to be like this woman who's going to Christ with a purpose, with desire to say, Christ, I need you. I need to be healed by you. You may be very near to Christ and be like one of the crowd and yet never know his saving power or the blessing of his touch. In verse 32, Jesus doesn't even answer the disciples, does he? He just ignores them. He looks to see who had done it. In verse 33, the woman had been trying to slowly make her escape. She touched him. She's healed. She's making her escape. When the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. She's scared because remember in this Jewish context, she should not be out rubbing shoulders with everybody. She should not be touching everyone, making them unclean for the rest of the day. But Jesus says, it is her faith that made her well. It was the same faith that the disciples lacked when they were in the boat. Remember, Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And just a moment ago, talking to Jairus, he said to Jairus, "Don't fear, only believe," which in Greek is "have faith." Faith is what made her run to Christ and not question Christ. It was faith that made her reach out and touch his robe. And it was Christ who healed her. Now this, you can't be confused with this, these word of faith folks. Faith is often in our context, in our day and age, largely misconstrued. There are people who talk about, if you have enough faith, you can name it and it will be yours. If you have enough faith, you claim that promise from God and it's money, it's healing, whatever it is, it will be yours. The word of faith, folks. You'll find them in Rhema, Oklahoma. You'll find them on TBN and a whole lot of other places in the U.S. and around the globe. But this isn't what Jesus means when he's talking about faith. That is the wrong understanding of what he's talking about here. Faith is not a muscle that all of us have, but hey, some of you just exercise it more than others. Some of you just can pump 300 pounds with your faith, and then some of us, boy, we just have a hard time moving the bar. We just can't even do hardly anything. No, Jesus says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, it's enough. Because faith is not about how much faith you have. It's about whether or not you are grabbing hold of Jesus. That's all faith is. And so whether you are simple or wise, old or young, you can have that faith. You can do exactly that. It's simply holding on to Christ, looking to Christ, trusting in Christ. And Jesus says, you either are or you aren't. And this woman is. And Christ answers her. He heals her and he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." I mean, my guess is she was in fear of being rebuked by Christ. That she was going to be chastised. She might be punished in front of this whole crowd for what she did. She might be turned over to the authorities as having violated the law, having endangered the rest of these people. But what does Jesus do? He just says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Tells her to go in peace. Verse 35, back to Jairus. Now, okay, we've pushed pause for that whole story. You can imagine how anxious Jairus is standing there. His daughter's about to die. It's like Jesus told them, "Stop the ambulance. I got to get out and help this little old lady cross the street over here." You're thinking, she's been crossing the street for 80 years. We don't stop the ambulance for that. We got to get to where we're going. This is the emergency. And so you know that Jairus has to be frantic. And what was Jesus doing? How could they delay like this? Well, Jairus' anxiety is further confirmed because here come some servants or here come some people from the house and they say, "Don't bother to teach her any longer. She's dead. Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And Jesus overhears what they say. And again, he just like to the disciples, "Don't fear, only have faith." Now humanly speaking, we can understand exactly why they said this. Why they said, "Don't bother to teach her any longer. She's dead." But that doesn't mean that it fits with Christ. That could be said about a man, but it doesn't need to be said about God. It doesn't need to be said about Jesus. So Jesus says, "We're going anyway." He goes to the house. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of Jesus. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. He saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Now, we saw this a lot in Ethiopia, actually. These passages did not make much sense to me till we went to Ethiopia. And when you go to a funeral, when someone's died, and it can be for a couple days, you can drive. Well, I'll use one specific example. We drove about 30 miles from our school, and we're in the middle of nowhere. I mean, we were on dirt roads for several miles, and then we were out a road for the last mile and a half. We're literally driving across dry pasture-looking ground. And we come around this little corner, and there's people sitting on benches outside of these little farmhouses that are gathered together. There's a cluster of six or seven houses. We open the doors and walk up. There is weeping and wailing, and there's shout, there's commotion, there's women who are covering their head, there's women beating their chest, and they're saying, "Oh Lord, how could you take them away? Oh Lord, what a grief for their mother. Oh Lord, what a grief for their brothers and sisters. Oh Lord, we're grieved to the heart." And they're going on and on with these verbal lamentations. That's the picture that we have here in these verses. There's weeping, wailing. There's a huge crowd. I mean, Jesus is traveling with his little entourage to get there to the house. But then when they get to the house, this person has just died, and all the neighborhood is out wailing and mourning. Jesus walks up to them. He says, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but she's sleeping." And their laughter is turned, or their joy, they're sorry, their mourning is turned to laughter. They're mocking. They can't believe the foolish thing that was just said. Who is this simpleton, this crazy person? And, you know, this is one of those lines that liberal Christians, I put Christians in air quotes because I don't think they're Christians, but those who disbelieve the Bible, this is one of the ones that they'll use all the time and say, "Okay, this miracle, Jesus was just a better physician, and she really was sleeping." But you got to remember, these people know what death is. How many animals have you killed and handled with your own bare hands? Most of us, not very many. I'd never done it until I went to Ethiopia and we slaughtered a couple goats for a feast. How many of you have washed and prepared a body for burial? I'll bet it's even a smaller number. But these people, that was a part of their life. When somebody in your household died, who prepared the body? You didn't call on the phone and have an ambulance and paramedics come and pick them up and take them to the hospital or take them to the mortuary. You prepared their body. These people know what dead is, right? They know what a dead person is better than you and me. And so when Jesus comes up and says, "Don't worry, she's just sleeping," they laugh. Because they know she's dead. I mean, the servant came and found him on the road and said, "No need to come any further. She's already dead." But then, verse 41 through 43, taking her by the hand, so Jesus goes into the room, takes the father and mother, takes Peter, James, and John, and he takes the little girl's hand, and he says to her, "Talitha Kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. Which means, I think, we're not talking about an infant, we're talking about a little girl. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Here in this story, we finally see something even greater than any of the stories that we've seen to this point in Mark. We have seen Jesus commanding all the wind and the sea, all of creation with his word, commanding demons, healing sicknesses. And now we see he is the Lord of life. Even life and death are in his hands. All of those miracles that had happened to this point in the Gospel of Mark, they were at least within time and space for us. They were here on this earth. But now we witness that the power of Christ reaches beyond this world. It's greater than this world. His power reaches into the grave. All of heaven and earth and death itself are in the hands of Christ. And we see why there's no need for Christ to hurry. Because for him, there's no difference for the soul in the land of the living, a soul in the land of the dead. Sickness, fever, life, death, time, all in the hands of Christ. Jesus is above all and before all, and he commands all things. His authority reaches into the grave. His voice speaks. He says, "Talitha, kumi," which means, "little girl, arise." And that voice that commanded the wind and the waves, commanded the demons, is commanding her through the grave, past the grave, beyond the grave. Where's the land of the dead? Where did the soul depart and go to? For us, we think, okay, there's some smidgen of hope for a doctor until the person dies, and then hope is extinguished, isn't it? For Christ, there is no border like that. There is no boundary like that. His voice will reach to the land of the dead when he wants it to. He is the one foretold by the scriptures. In the book of Malachi, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be like stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." And interestingly, the Hebrew word there, healing in his wings, it's used like 6 or 7 times in the Old Testament. And it can refer to like the wings of a bird, and it can refer to the edge of your garments. And here in the story, we've got the Son of Righteousness has risen upon us. He's here, and there's healing in the fringes of his garments. You remember Lazarus? Lazarus has died. He's been dead for 4 days, and Jesus goes to the grave. And Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And again, it's almost the exact same situation where after we finish the story, we realize those 4 days didn't matter a lick to Christ. Because to him who can call life out of the dead, it's all the same to him. But Jesus takes that opportunity to make this point clearer. Mark doesn't spell this out explicitly, but John spells this out for us. "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." Where is Jairus' daughter now? She's dead. Where's this woman who touched Christ now? She's dead. At least as far as we're concerned, relation to us, she's dead. These miracles were signs. And Christ takes that opportunity at Lazarus' grave to make that completely explicit. "This is for you to believe that I am the resurrection and the life." This story is here for you and me. Just like the woman and just like Jairus heard the reports about Christ, these stories are for you to hear the report about Christ and to believe. And so that believing, you too will have life. Jesus could do anything. But think how many dead people were there in Jesus' day? There were a lot. There were graveyards around. He could have raised all of them. How many people died around Christ's ministry? Well, presumably a lot of them. He could have raised any of them from the dead or prevented any of them from dying. But Christ was coming for something bigger than that, wasn't he? And that's why in John chapter 11 he says, whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live. Because the Son of God came to give eternal life. He came to die on the cross to give us eternal life. There's a few lessons and instructions that I want to draw out of this for our own lives. First, there's an interesting picture about the nature of faith here. On the one hand, Scripture tells us that we're like Jairus' daughter. We're dead in our sins. We're dead. And we need Christ to come and raise us from the dead. And then on the other hand, we're a lot like the woman, where we hear the report about Christ and we need to go find Christ. And both of those perspectives on our own life are true. You are dead in your trespasses and sins apart from Christ. Faith is the gift of God when he comes and raises you. And if you've heard the word of Christ, you need to respond and grab hold of him. Another piece of instruction for us. Jesus doesn't heal everybody. God can and does heal people. But these were a sign for us, a bright neon blinking arrow pointing to Christ, that this is the one and only Son of God. He is God in the flesh walking among us. And these signs are given to us that we would believe in the name of the only Son of God. Third, I've said this already, you've heard the report of Christ so that you can believe, and you should believe, and you must believe. John chapter 8 says, Jesus tells us, I told you that you would die in your sins, and unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Because, see, there's a way to die not in your sins. There's a way to die having your sins forgiven and removed before you die by the blood of Christ, by believing in the gospel. Don't put Christ to the test. Like the woman and like Jairus, we have the report of Christ. We have every reason, every ground, every testimony to believe and put our faith in him. And this woman is an illustration of how we ought to respond to God. We should listen to the report and go to him believing. We don't go to Christ like so many in the scriptures do and say, all right, Jesus, perform this sign so that I can believe. We don't go putting Christ on trial, do we? God says, I gave you my testimony about him. Now it's time for you to believe. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign from Christ in that way. That's Jesus' words. Believe in Christ today. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And the Lord's Supper is one of those places where we, in faith, reach out to touch Christ, to drink of his purifying life. You know, I didn't spend any time on this, but a dead girl and this woman, they're both unclean. Yet Christ has this purifying power. And in the Lord's Supper, we drink from him by faith through the Holy Spirit. We eat from him. I'm going to close by reading out of John 6 and John 10. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Let's pray, and then Tony will come up and we'll have the Lord's Supper. Jesus, we come to you getting ready to drink from the cup, to eat from this bread. We are laying hold of you in faith. We believe. We believe that you are the only Son of God and that our life is in you and that you have everything that we need. Come and heal us. Give us grace. We pray. Amen.